Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John 21. Starting in verse 15, the Word of God says, "So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?' He said unto him, 'Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee.' He saith unto him, 'Feed my lambs.' He saith to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?' He saith unto him, 'Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee.' He saith unto him, 'Feed my sheep.' He saith unto him a third time, 'Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?' Peter was grieved, because he said unto him a third time, 'Lovest thou me?' And he said unto him, 'Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee.' Jesus saith unto him, 'Feed my sheep. Verily I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not.' This he spake, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, 'Follow me.'" We have perhaps one of the most profound and impactful incidences in Peter's life, and really in all of our lives. What God said here, what God established with Peter, is really his premise, his mode of operation. Peter was profoundly condemned. And though after the crucifixion, Peter hooked up again with the disciples and met the Savior, he saw Christ prior to this time, after the crucifixion. But Peter was living in profound condemnation. This is one of the reasons why the angel, when the women came to the tomb to take care of the body of Christ, the angel said to them, "Tell his disciples and Peter that he will meet them in Galilee." He wanted specifically for Peter to be addressed. And the reason was because Peter was profoundly condemned. Christ did not condemn Peter, but Peter was profoundly condemned. When Christ came out and he saw Peter and he looked at Peter, Peter started to weep. And when he wept, he did not weep like tears a little bit. He bawled, essentially. He was bawling. He was crying a very deep cry. And he wept and he had to leave at that point. And he was profoundly condemned. He met him again in the upper room. Peter was there when Jesus ministered to Thomas. He met him with the disciples. And then, after Jesus met him again, Peter says, "I'm going fishing." And some of the disciples went with him. And Peter said, "I'm going back to what I had before." Because he could not handle the condemnation that he possessed. After having sworn to the Savior that he would not leave him, how quickly and how easily he denied him and betrayed him in that way. And this was too much for him. He said, "I'm going back into the world. I can't do this." And this is where Jesus meets him. And he says to him, "Simon Peter." Interesting, Simon Peter. His name was Simon. Jesus renamed him Peter. Here the scriptures address him in both Simon and Peter. Why do you think that is? It is because he was a born-again believer, but he was right now living in the natural man, in the old nature. And so the scriptures refer to him as Simon Peter. And Jesus said to him, "Simon, son of Joseph, lovest thou me?" Jesus isn't referring to him as Simon Peter, born-again Christian who is backsliding. He's saying, man living in his natural disposition, "Do you love me more than these?" It's amazing how many scholars say that more than these means more than the other disciples. Jesus said to compare one another is to be a fool. Right? They're comparing themselves amongst themselves, they are not wise. He is not comparing them to other disciples. This is another example where it is so important to allow Scripture interpret Scripture. This is one of the problems that we have in Genesis chapter 1, where people get trapped into these theories, like gap theory or age. They don't allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. They're trying to interpret Scripture on the basis of the claims without the real evidence, but the claims of the scientific community, which are changing all the time. No, when you approach Scriptures, listen to this carefully. When you approach Scriptures, the commentary on any given Scripture is found in the Scriptures. The commentary on any given Scripture is not first found in one of the scholars. The scholars have their use, but it is of a limited value. It has a value, don't get me wrong, it is value, but it's a limited value. When you study the Bible, you don't turn to the scholars first, you turn to the scholars last. First, you turn to the Scriptures. That's why we have things like principle first mention and principle full mention. And this is why Isaiah 28 tells us we build it line upon line and precept upon precept and here a little and there a little. Why? Because Scripture is the commentary for Scripture. And this is how we interpret the Bible. We don't bring in outside influences that are especially not secular outside influences into our understanding. Scripture always interprets Scripture. Here, we know that he's talking about the fish. Because he cannot be and remain consistent with Scripture, which Jesus always did. He cannot be comparing him to the other disciples. Why? He's not a respecter of men to compare one man to another man. He's referring to the fish. He's saying, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these fish? Do you love me more than these fish? Why is he referring to the fish? Because the fish is what Peter went back to. Do you love me more than these natural provisions of yours? This natural way of this comfort zone. Why did Simon go there? Because he was a fisherman before he met Jesus. He was an experienced fisherman. He knew how to be a fisherman. That was his comfort zone. And so Simon went back to what he knew he wouldn't blow, because he was comfortable there. And do you love me more than your comfort zone? That's essentially what he's asking. Do you love me more than your natural provisions that allow you for a comfort zone? Do you love me more than these? Love is, of course, agape. And agape, we have to understand the character of this love in order to understand the passage here. Do you love me with agape love? Do you love me with a love that has unmerited long-suffering patience? You understand? Do you love me with a love that has unmerited long-suffering patience? Do you love me with a love that has unmerited kindness? Do you love me with a love that doesn't seek its own? Do you love me with that brand of love? That's a pretty profound brand of love here. Because if I have unmerited patience toward God, that means I'm going to have patience without sight. I'm going to have patience that's strictly based on faith in the character and the nature of God, His Word, and His promises. And that's the foundation of my life. I will not need sight results to have this patience toward the ways of God, toward the plan of God, toward the will of God, toward the things of God in my life, toward the way God does things in my life. And he's asking Peter, do you love me without any reason by sight to do so, do you love me patiently, allowing me to work my processes in you? Do you love me in this way? And he said unto him, Lord, you know I love you. You know I love you. But he didn't say it the way that it sounds like in English. First of all, he said, you know, thou knowest that I love you. You know. The word know there is eido. And this is a very different word than what is often used in the Bible, genosko or gnosis or epinosis. This is a different sort of know. He says, you have seen. This is what the word eido means. To have seen, perceived, and apprehended, and thereby to know. So, in the case that is happening here, what is Peter referring to? You've seen, and you've apprehended, and thereby you know. You've perceived, and you apprehended, and thereby you know the nature of the love that I have for you. The love he used was philia, an appreciation and a fondness only. I don't love you with an unmerited patience. I don't love you with something that I did not get by sight. I don't love you with a patience toward your plan in my life. I love you for what you've done for me. And that's the extent of the love that I have for you. This is part of why he was so condemned. And not only that, but in using the word eido, he said, you have seen it. Jesus, you saw, you perceived, you've apprehended, and thereby you know that this is the extent of the love I have for you. I only love you because of what you did for me. Now here's the other part to it. Jesus told him ahead of time. In Matthew 26:34 and John 13:38, Jesus told Peter ahead of time. Jesus perceived it ahead of time that Peter would deny him three times. So when Peter's saying here, you know, you've perceived it, you've apprehended it. You saw it, you perceived it, you apprehended it. You saw it and you understood it before you even saw it, because you even told me it was going to happen this way. That I don't have real love for you. I only have a conditional love for you that's dependent on what you've done for me lately. And that's the extent of my love for you. He said to him, feed my sheep. Now the word there, feed, is the present active imperative. Feed my sheep. Do it now. And you produce the action, Peter. And this is my command. It is an imperative mood. This is not a suggestion. This is not a happy thought. This is, I'm telling you to do this. Feed my sheep. What a strange time for Jesus to tell him something like that. Feed my sheep at this time? Lord, I just told you that I really have no real love for you at all, that it's only an affection based on only what you've done for me, and it's not any kind of a spiritual love whatsoever. It is not based on you. It's not based on who you are. There's only sight involved. There's only what I can get from you involved. There is nothing of your character involved here. There's no faith involved in my love whatsoever. And Jesus said, in this condition, at this present time, where you are right now, Peter, feed my sheep. Talk about a call. Talk about not feeling sufficient for the call. How many people wait for feeling sufficient? You know why he gave it to them right then? Because that's when Peter would rely on the Savior. How many people want to feel sufficient for what God has called them into? And they will only do that which they feel sufficient regarding. You know what? I've got news for you. If that's you, I've got news for you. Your sufficiency has disqualified you. Because if you're doing it in your sufficiency, You're doing it apart from Christ, and apart from Him, you can do nothing. I may not be sufficient, but through Him I can do all things, because He strengthens me. But in my sufficiency, I am disqualified. Because in my sufficiency, I can do nothing. Be careful for that trap. Do you love God more than these? See, Peter was sufficient for fish. And that's why he went to fish. Because that's where he sensed his sufficiency. And Peter said, and Jesus said, forget the fish, Peter. Do you love me more than your fish? Do you love me more than that comfort zone of sufficiency? Do you love me more than that comfort zone of what is familiar to you? Or what you think you're good at? Do you love me more than this? He asks us the same thing. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than you love your insecurities? Do you love me more than you love your fears? Do you love me more than you love your excuses? Do you love me more than you love your details? Do you love me more than you love your plans? Do you love me more than you love your own purpose? Do you love me more than you love your sin nature? Do you love me more than these? No, Jesus, I don't. Well, then feed my sheep. What? I just told you I didn't. He said, I know. But feed my sheep. See, in ourselves, we need to receive the love of God. And we hear that over and over and over and over. We need to receive the love of God. But we're clueless as to what it actually means. Why did Jesus tell him, right where you are, feed my sheep? Because by stepping out of himself and his own sufficiency, he would learn the love of God. By stepping out of himself and his own sufficiency, he would experience restoration. By stepping out of himself and his own sufficiency, he would experience a life of faith. In his sufficiency, he was experiencing nothing. And he had nothing going on with God. But God loved him and he went for him. And he found him in that boat, same place where he found him 3 years earlier. And he said, Peter, kind of funny that we're here again, isn't it? Now, of course, I'm paraphrasing just the thought. But kind of funny that we're here again, isn't it? While you're out there struggling on the shore, I'm over here having this nice fish for breakfast. You want some? Peter over there struggling even in his own natural provisions. Even in his own natural provisions, he's struggling to find what he's looking for, which he thinks he's good at. Peter's still trying to find it in the water. Jesus is on the shore cooking it up. Hey, Peter, you want some? Hey, little children, how's it going over there? I wonder if he was chuckling when he said, hey, fellas, how's it going over there? Catch anything? No. Okay, I'm making myself some breakfast. But isn't that really what it said? Oh, would you like some? Well, if you would like some, come over here on the shore and I'll give you some. Get out of the boat, you mean? Yeah, get out of the boat, I mean. He had to swim this time. Because last time he ran. Last time he walks on the water. This time he has to swim in the water. But you think there was a memory there? You think maybe there was some kind of recollection? Some kind of impulsive instinct? Get out of the boat. Come to the shore. See, God will draw us out of our natural sufficiency. And he'll pull us out of there. And he'll ask us, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more? And then it continues. He said, feed my lambs. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? And he said to him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Again, do you love me with agape love? He said, no, Lord, I love you only with filial. And you know that I love you only with filial. You've seen it, you predicted it, you told me about it. You know, I love you only with filial. He said, feed my sheep. And he said to him a third time. And he had a similar thing. Simon, son of Joseph, love you thou me? Lovest thou me? Peter was grieved. It's the aorist passive indicative there, grieved. It indicates a cumulative effect. Not just of the questions, but of the events that led to the questions. And they grieved him. And he said to him, he was grieved. Because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Do you know why he said it three times? Because there were three denials. There was a scholar who said Jesus was reminding Peter that he denied him three times, and therefore he wasn't needing to remind Peter that. When did Jesus ever remind anyone of their sins? Jesus isn't reminding anybody of anything. Jesus said it three times because that's the number of times he needed restoration for. For each time that Jesus was denied by Peter, Jesus had a supply of grace. Jesus said it three times so that he could give him a call three times. Three restorations for three failures. And he's saying to him, right now, feed my sheep. He didn't wait for anything. He said, right now, feed my sheep. And then he kept on going. He said, I say unto you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked whither thou wouldest. In other words, before you're matured, you kind of do your own thing. You make your own decisions. You don't rely on me. You do your own thing. You prepare yourself for whatever activities you want to get into, and you go wherever you want. You're immature. That's what he's saying to him there. But when you are old, in other words, when you are matured, matured in what? Age? No. When you are matured in the love of God, when you are immature in the love of God, you kind of do your own thing. You may even be religious in doing it, but you pick your field, you pick your service, you pick your day, you pick the way you do things, you pick your own things. When you're immature. But when you've grown to spiritual maturity, where you actually know the love of God, you'll stretch forth your hands. Why does he stretch forth his hands? Because he no longer wants what he wants. He now wants what God wants for him. You stretch forth your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you would not. It doesn't mean that you don't want to go there. It means that you wouldn't necessarily go there if you had your choice. And another will carry you. You're not going to do it under your own power. You're not going to do it under your own authority. You're not going to do it under your own will. You're going to be carried there because it's going to be impossible for you to get there on your own. But you're going to get there because you've matured in the love of God and you'll learn to trust God's character well enough that you won't need the sight and that you won't need the strength and you won't try to rely on your strength and you won't try to rely on your sufficiency and you won't try to rely on your understanding. You won't try to rely on your own way of doing things because you have become mature. When you are mature, another will call you for action. Another will prepare you. And that one will carry you there because you'll have no ability in yourself to get there. And that will be the result of your maturity. And then he said, he spake this signifying what death he should glorify God. He spake this signifying by what death he should glorify God. In application, you know what this is saying? It is saying that the love of God will always lead you to the cross. He said this because he knew that the love of God would always lead us to the cross. If a person lacks the love of God, they won't come to the cross. People who have a functional cross in their life have it because they have the love of God towards them in their lives. Because the love of God is what draws me to that cross. It brings me there so that I can have God's quality of life. If I'm all about me, if I'm all about my understanding, my ability, my comfort zone, what I like, my preference, my way of doing things, I'll never go to the cross. But I'll never be matured. And that's why I won't go there. You can always tell if people know the love of God. Because the people who really know the love of God, they don't rely on themselves. They'll take on things not because they want to, but because they have confidence that God has brought them. And then they find that those things are impossible. But they go anyway. They take steps of faith. And they enter into God's plan, which is far beyond their own ability. And that takes a cross produced by the love of God. Then he said to him, "Follow me. Just follow me." How do I get to that place? Just follow me. That's all he's saying. Follow me. You want to get there? Follow me. You'll get there. Now in Proverbs 3 and verse 5, turn there please. The word of God says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding." This is the key to following Christ. In other words, we have a call. Do you love me more than these? Here's your call. No, Lord, I don't. In your call, you will learn to love Him more than your comfort zone, more than your details, more than your fears, more than your comforts. In your call, you will learn how to love the Lord more. But in order to enter that, you must follow Him. How do I follow Him? This is the way you do it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. The word there, trust, is bata. It's a call imperative. That means do this. It is a command of God. Do this. You choose to do this. You don't just do it because somebody else is doing it. No, you choose to do this. You do this. And the word means trust and be confident. Well, I can trust, but I'm not going to be confident. Then you don't trust. Then you have the difference between faith and trust. Faith is an assurance of things hoped for. Okay, it's a conviction of a reality unseen, but it's not knowing the character of someone. We were asking earlier today, will there be faith in heaven? Well, be careful about that one. The answer is no, there will not be faith in heaven, but there will be trust. We trust the character of God now because of faith. We will trust God in heaven because we will be with Him face to face. So now in time, it's an operation of faith. Our trust is the result of our faith. It's not the same thing as our faith. Remember, the devils believe and tremble, but they don't trust the Savior. They don't trust His character. That's why they fell. Lucifer didn't trust God. And when God introduced something that Lucifer could not understand in his angelic understanding, he stopped trusting the character of God. And he saw flaw in God. What the real problem was, he didn't trust the character of God. Likewise, when we are in heaven, we are going to trust the character of God, although we will see Him face to face. On earth, we trust the character of God because we have faith in that which He said. And so we learn to trust on earth. Now, He's not saying here, have faith in the Lord with all your heart. He's saying here, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And if I trust Him, then I have confidence. When people say, yeah, I believe God, but I'm really not sure. I'm nervous, I'm anxious, I'm insecure, I'm worried, I'm pulling my hair out. I don't know how it's going to end up. I'm grappling to find the right way. You have faith without trust. That's your problem. You've got faith without trust. You believe what God's Word said, but you don't believe He'll do it for you. And so you believe the Word, you don't trust the person. Trust in the Lord. Be confident. So He's commanding him, trust and be confident. And it expresses the feeling of safety and security that is felt when one can rely on someone or something else. It expresses, I want to read this again, because this is an important concept in this trusting. It expresses the feeling of safety and security that is felt when one can rely on someone or something else. That means that when I trust God, I'm not going to be anxious. I'm going to rest in the promises of God, and I'm going to rest in the character of God, and I'm going to rest in the call of God, and I'm going to rest in the details of my life. I'm going to rest in my tribulations. I'm going to rest in the things that happen in my life. I'm going to rest in my trials. I'm going to rest in my illnesses. I'm going to rest in my successes. I'm going to rest in my challenges. Whether I'm being abased or whether I'm abounding, I'm going to rest because I trust. And we are commanded to trust, not just to have faith, but to trust in the Lord with my entire frame of reference, with all my heart. Frame of reference. What does that mean? That means I don't entertain thoughts in my frame of reference that God would be somebody other than who He is. Why do people lack trust toward God? Because they entertain thoughts that God is something different than what He says He is. When God says He cannot lie, people think maybe God can lie. Maybe God is lying. Maybe to me it's a lie. He won't do it for me. Well, you're not trusting Him. You don't know Him. That's why you don't trust Him. Get to know the love of God and you'll have no problem trusting. But when we get into this, well, yes, I know that's what He said, but I'm just not convinced it'll work for me. Might have been lying. You have no clue who God is. That's why you don't trust Him. Trust and be confident. Trust and rest. Trust and be secure. Trust and know that it is so. Well, I don't know if God will come through for me. You don't believe He's faithful. You don't know the character of God. If you knew God was faithful, you would have absolutely not one ounce of a problem trusting Him. get to know the love of God. If you have trouble trusting God, don't try to get to trust Him. You'll never achieve it. People try to trust God by filling their heads with the promises of God. It'll never work. You don't trust God by knowing intellectually God's promises. You trust God by knowing the character of the person of God. And then you enter into trusting Him. So what you need to really do is load up on all the passages that tell you about the love of God for you. That tell you about what Christ did for you. That tells you how precious you are to Him. And then you'll start to develop trust in your life. Then it continues, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Lean is the word she'en. It's a niphal imperfect. Essentially what that means is that you are not sufficient, or it is not sufficient to just not rely on understanding. In other words, I cannot do this. I can't not rely on my own understanding. I don't have the ability to not rely on my own understanding. That's what that imperfect means there. And that nifal means that it is a passive voice. So we have, if you were looking at Greek, you would call this the passive imperfect. What is this telling me? That the lack of, or the insufficiency of being able to not lean, I'm using too many double negatives, I'm not sufficient to not lean on my own understanding. I have no ability to not lean on my own understanding. And that lack of ability is produced in me. Well, how is it produced in me? It's produced by not trusting. Put it all together and you have this. The trust and the confidence that we are commanded to have in God, with that rest and that assurance and that safety and that security that we are commanded to have, is the prerequisite for not leaning on my own understanding. If I don't trust God, I will have no option but to lean on my own understanding. Because that's the natural order of things. But remember, we don't live in a natural life. We live God's supernatural life. God's quality of life. In the old man, the default condition is the sin nature. Leaning on my own understanding is a part of that sin nature. Trying to evaluate by sight with natural thinking is how my sin nature operates. The only way that I can get out of that is to respond to the command of God to trust Him. The only way that I can trust Him is to receive His love. And to know that love for myself. To know how valuable a believer is to God is the believer's provision for trusting God. And so, we lean not, we don't have any sort of reliance, that's what it means to lean, to rely, and to support oneself. We lean not, we don't rely, we are not supported by, we do not lean on our own understanding. Understanding is the word bino. Understanding is the word bino. It means understanding, comprehension, discernment, or righteous action. Do not lean on your own understanding, your own comprehension, your own discernment, and your own righteous action. Because in yourself, you actually don't have any of those things. In myself, in my natural mind, I have no understanding. In my natural mind, I have no comprehension. In my natural mind, I have no discernment. And in my natural mind, I have no righteous action. So don't lean on it. Don't try to be supported in it. The only way you won't do it is if you learn to trust God, to be confident and rest and feel safe and secure in that trusting God. And the only way you'll do that is if you know the character of God. And then it continues in verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes. Wise is the word quakam. And this word is to describe one who is skilled or experienced. This is exactly what Peter went back to. Peter went back to the area of his skill and his experience. Because that's where he felt that he could do something and that he knew something. That's where he felt safe in his natural disposition. And God says, don't go there. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't try to rely on your own understanding and your own experience, on your own skill. Don't do it. Be not wise in your own eyes, in your own perceptions. And there's the key to it, your own eyes. See, there is a wisdom of God that we rely on. But that wisdom of God, James tells us, comes from the Holy Spirit in chapter 2. That's where I get wisdom. But I may have the perception of having wisdom, because I'm skillful at something. I may have the perception because perhaps I'm experienced with something. I have a lot of experience with this. I've done this a million times. I know what I'm talking about. No, you don't. You may have gone through a routine a number of times, but you don't know what is fresh for this very moment. And you need to receive a provision from the Holy Spirit for this very moment. And so don't think you can rely on your own skill and your own experiences. Now, the next portion here is what he tells us to keep us away from the result of operating in our own wisdom. By that wisdom, keep in mind, is the result of leaning on my own understanding, which is the result of not trusting God, which is the result of not knowing His character. This is where it takes us. Then he continues, fear the Lord and depart from evil. Don't rely on your own wisdom. Don't rely on your own skill. Don't rely on your own abilities or experiences. But instead, have profound reverence for the ways of God, to the point where you will seek the ways of God, to seek wisdom from the Holy Spirit in all things, and you will depart thereby from evil. Evil is the government of Satan. How do people enter the government of Satan? By relying on their own understanding. By relying on their own experiences. By relying on what they perceive, in other words, what they think that they know, what they think they can do, by relying on the natural man, by not trusting God, by not knowing His character. And they enter into evil. This is where things like conspiracies, bitterness, hostilities, accusations. This is where these things come from. People rely on their own understanding because they don't know the character of God. And by relying on their own understanding, they will try to operate in their own perception of wisdom, what they think they can do and know, and they enter into evil. I have to understand that evil being the government of God that in Psalm 94:20, the government of God, the throne of iniquity, works mischief by the law. So what it's saying, by my own understanding, I enter into evil. And as I enter into evil, I will do so by some orientation to some standard apart from God's standard. And God's standard is not a law. God's standard is pure grace. God's standard is the finished work. God's standard is the blood of Christ covering every believer. That's God's standard. That's what the believer operates in. That's how the believer keeps from evil. But if I'm someone who's leaning on their own understanding, thereby operating in human naturalistic wisdom, I get there because I don't know the character of God and therefore I don't trust God. And if I'm at that point, I won't have any other option but to enter into evil. So when the Word of God tells us, give no room to the devil, how do I do that? Now ultimately, if I want to keep from giving any room to the devil, I have to draw near to the love of God. Draw near to the love of God, and you will start trusting God. Trust God, and you've got God's government operating in your life. And so we operate only in the government of God through the love of God, which allows us to trust Him, to not lean on our own understanding, and keeps us safe from evil because we reverence God in trusting Him. So when we put this all together, we find that the failures that people have that are common to all of humanity, by the way, don't ever think if you see somebody fail that you cannot commit the same failure. As a matter of fact, if you judge the person for that failure, you already have committed the same failure. That's Luke chapter 6. That's Romans chapter 2. Why does it work that way? Mirror neurons. We're not going to get into those right now. If you want to know about mirror neurons on the internet, on how that works, go to our message entitled Mirror Images of the Soul. And then you'll find what mirror neurons do. But because of these mirror neurons, if I'm judging somebody, I've already committed whatever I'm judging. But what he's saying here is that no matter what your issue, no matter what your problem, no matter what your failure, no matter what your weakness, no matter what your fear, no matter what your insecurity, no matter what it is, operate in the call of God now. If you're not operating in the call of God because of some sort of insecurity or some sort of waiting for my comfort, waiting to feel sufficient, I've got news for you. You will never get there. And if you do actually manage to get there, in your own opinion, that is the point where you can be certain you are not going to do well in it. You never operate in your own sufficiency. That's why God chooses those who are foolish to confound those who are wise. Because those who are wise in themselves rely on their own sufficiency. Those who are foolish, they know they need God to be their sufficiency. They know they have none. So they can do all things through Christ who strengthens them, but those who try in their own sufficiency apart from Christ to do anything, well, they can do nothing apart from Him. So you never try to feel sufficient, you never try to feel adequate, you never try to feel like you've got it all together. You take steps of faith now. You start responding to God's call now. And in that you will find the love of God. And in that, He will be able to take you to places where you might not otherwise go. And in that, you will follow Him because you trust Him. And you trust Him because you're not relying on your own human understanding. You're relying on the character of God. And you're relying on God's faithfulness and God's ability and God's loyalty and the truth that God is the author of our faith. That God is the one who calls us and then does it. That's what we rely on. He produces the faith in us, and then He completes what we had faith for. And then He takes us to the next thing. And all of our lives, we follow Him by trusting Him. And we trust Him because we know Him. Amen?